geographical. They existed in the Asia area of what we now know today as Turkey. It was then Asia Minor. And I believe them to have been representative churches, kind of speaking to needs of churches of all ages, at all places, at all times. And so I want us to look at the first of these seven letters this morning, and it's the church, the letter to the church in Ephesus. So we read from chapter 2, the Revelation, chapter 2, verse 1. Unto the angel, or the representative of the church of Ephesus, write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let's pray. Father, once again we come before you to pray your blessing upon your word. In fact, this book tells us in the early verses that there's a blessing, not only to those who hear and to those who read, but to those who obey the truths found in this precious book. And we pray that we might be blessed today in our hearts and in our minds, in our lives, in our families, and in our local church through the reading and understanding and application of your word. Where our Bibles are open, we pray our hearts and our minds might be open also to receive your truth. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I've got a problem with a church that has two clocks that have different times. I'm going to go with this one. It said it's quarter to nine, so I think if I aim for 12 o'clock, that might be. 12:15, that's a blessing. Okay, good. I don't know whether it was at a conference or on the radio message, but I heard Dr. Stephen Alford, great Bible teacher of a last generation, make an interesting statement. He says the church, and I think he was referring to the worldwide church, but also to the local church. He says the church has a history, that's past tense. The church has a ministry, that's present tense, and the church has a destiny, that's future tense. And I'm perfectly sure, and I've been on the website to see something of the history of North York Gospel Chapel. Most of us weren't there at that time. Most of us have come in at a later date, but we get a sense of history. We get a sense of continuity as we realize that we're doing the same work. We have the same passion, the same desires that those believers in the early days had. Our circumstances have changed. Our culture certainly changed. Our world is changing by the moment. Our location has changed. Our style of building, even our style of services has changed. But going back to the statement, every church has a history. And every church ought to have a ministry, and every church ultimately will have a destiny. Now, the question that arises in my mind and in the minds of many people would be this. What makes for a strong, vibrant, healthy church? I suppose if you look at today's church vision, for many that call themselves local churches, what makes them a great church is to do with the buildings and budgets and numbers and programs. We can go on and on and on. If I'm not mistaken, the early Christians were more concerned about conversions and baptisms and body life within the fellowship of the local church. And somehow we've gotten away from some of these things. And the question therefore arises, what are the metrics? What are the standards of measurement that we can use to figure out if a church is doing well? Mark Dever had just finished his postgraduate work at Cambridge University, and he was invited to come and minister at a church in downtown Washington, D.C. Capitol Hill Baptist Church. Wow, that sounds pretty central. To the capital of our nation. But he realized that this was a church that was on the decline and had been for a good number of years. He felt, though, however, that God was calling him, and the challenge of seeing this church rise up from the ashes, as it were, caused him and the elders and deacons in his church to sit down and begin to study the New Testament, to try to figure out what are the marks of a healthy church. And as they analyzed the New Testament, they came up with 9 marks. In fact, it's become a program these days, if you will. But one which I think speaks to many of the superficialities of what passes off as the Church of Jesus Christ in our world today. Here they are, mainly without comment. I'll comment on a couple of them. The 9 marks of a healthy church. Number 1, preaching. Not just a little devotional preaching. Number 2, biblical theology. What we believe is very, very important. Number 3, the gospel. Let's not forget the preaching of the gospel. Number 4, conversion. Number 5, evangelism. Number 6, membership. Whoop, that one raised a flag. So I look at what they mean by membership. According to the Bible, church membership is a commitment every Christian should make to attend, love, serve, and submit to the local church. So I think that would pass our scrutiny. Membership. Discipline. A lost art in the church today. Discipleship. And number 9, leadership. And I was expecting to see a typical Baptistic understanding of leadership, but this is what they determined. The Bible teaches that each local church should be led by a plurality of godly, qualified men called elders. And I think we would affirm and agree that these are very vital marks of a vibrant, healthy church. And I'm not sure, but I think that many of our assemblies would look at these 9 marks and check off each one. And I'm pretty convinced that if the church at Ephesus, the ancient church at Ephesus, were to look at these lists, this list, they would probably say, no, we're doing pretty well here. We can check off these things. But the Lord, who saw beyond the surface and saw beyond the facade and the veneer that was presented by this local church, had something else to say, but we get ahead of ourselves. Let's think of that church at Ephesus. It's had a great history. Founded by the Apostle Paul in one of his missionary journeys, Acts chapter 19, and the Apostle Paul goes to Ephesus, sees the Lord working, and spends 2 years helping to establish that work, enabling that work to get its roots deep down into the truth of Scripture, allowing that church to develop leadership, allowing that church to recognize elders, allowing that church to formulate its own plan for reaching out in evangelism to the towns and villages outside of that great city of Ephesus. In later years, young Timothy was sent to help and to work in that church. And in more recent years, according to the book of the Revelation, it was the Apostle John that spent his retirement years there, only to be interrupted by this incarceration in the penal colony of Patmos in that island in the Aegean Sea. So here's a church with a great history. Here's a church that even had a wonderful letter penned to it by the Apostle Paul himself to encourage them in the understanding of truth that was important not only to personal growth and in encouragement, but also to the growth and the encouragement of the church itself. So there's the history. But the Lord Jesus in this letter that John writes down for the believers there, he talks of their ministry. I know your works and your labor and your patience. That sounds good. A church that's working, a church that's working hard, a church that endures difficulty and opposition and tribulation, perhaps. Well, not only do we see their activity, we see their orthodoxy. He says, I know that you cannot bear them which are evil. And you have tried those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. So they were very orthodox in what they believe. Of course they were. They'd had this teaching. They'd had this focus on the truth of God since the inception of that church. And they recognized false doctrine. They've recognized false teachers and apparently dealt with them. And their tenacity is seen in that phrase that, they've had patience. Verse 3 again, you have borne and hast patience for my name's sake. You've labored and have not fainted. So up until this point, we think everything is doing well there in Ephesus. But we have a watershed word coming up now. In my King James Bible, it's the word, verse 4, nevertheless. In the ESV, it's a stark, but. Notwithstanding. It's interesting that we tend to pick up on cues not only from people's words, but by people's intonation and the way that people put their language together. I'll get home tomorrow evening and my wife will ask me, well, how are things going at North York? Oh, a wonderful time. You wouldn't believe the number of people that remember me from 40 years ago. You wouldn't believe the people that I saw unexpectedly. Warm crowd, encouraging. And boy, can those people sing when they get around the piano. But if my wife asks me, how did it go at North York? And I say, well, you know there's something coming. Well, singing was good. People were nice. Da-da-da. But the coffee was good. The coffee was fine, by the way. There was no creamer. But there was creamer. I just had to ask for it, okay? Don't like flavored coffee, okay? The Lord is being asked, what do you think about the church in Ephesus right now? This church with this great history, this church that evidently has still got a ministry. He says, well, and he goes on to talk about these positive things, but here's the watershed. Nevertheless, notwithstanding, but I have something against you, because you have left your first love. Not lost it, but left it. That's why I've given this title to my message, The Church That Lost Its Focus. Of course, they still love the Lord Jesus. What is a church if a church doesn't love the Lord? But somehow, they had, well, we're told that they'd left their first love. Is it possible to leave our love for the Lord Jesus? Would it be because of our love for something else? We leave it because, not that we abandon it, but because something else takes preference. Here's an illustration, perhaps, that might fit. Just think of the day that Peter and his disciple friends, after the resurrection, decided to go fishing. And so they go fishing, and early morning they notice a figure on the shore beckoning them to come in, and it's the Lord. It's the Lord himself making breakfast for his disciples. And after breakfast, Peter responds to a gesture from the Lord Jesus, saying, Peter, I want to talk to you about something. And the Lord Jesus says, now, Peter, I've got some questions for you. Really, it's one question with three parts. Peter, tell me, do you love me? And Peter says, what kind of a question is that? Of course I love you. Lord, you mean everything to me. Yes, I love you. Actually, what the Lord Jesus said was this, Peter, do you love me more than these? Now, we've no way of knowing what that actually means. More than these? Is Peter saying, Peter, do you love me more than you love these disciples? Or is the Lord saying, Peter, do you love me more than these disciples love me? Or is the Lord asking Peter, do you love me more than you love your boats and your nets and your fishes? And three times over, that question comes to Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? So the Lord had to rectify something that Peter hadn't taken care of yet. It wasn't too many weeks earlier that Peter had been at another fire, and three times over he denied even knowing the Lord Jesus. Three times over, I don't know him. You were with him. No, I wasn't. I don't know what you're talking about. But now at the fire of devotion, Peter is given the opportunity to say, Lord, you know all things. You know that in spite of my failure, in spite of the fact that I blew it, in spite of the fact that I claimed I didn't even know you, forgive me, Lord. But Lord, deep down you know that more than anything else, I love you. And that's the point at which the Lord Jesus commissions Peter for his future ministry. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And I believe Peter's effectiveness would stand or fall on that confession of his love for the Lord Jesus at that point, at that critical juncture in Peter's life, in Peter's ministry. Do you love the Lord Jesus? Of course I do. No, I'm asking, do you really love him more than anything else, more than anyone else? By the time John penned these words from the Lord Jesus, Paul's Corinthian correspondence had been in existence for probably 30 years or more. So we would assume that the words that Paul had written in his first and second Corinthian epistles were well known to the believers in the church at Ephesus, the ones who were the intended recipients of this letter of critique, if you will. What had Paul said about the primacy, the priority of love? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we know it well. And here's a word to the church that I think majors in eloquence, oratory, rhetoric. Who among us does not love a well-delivered sermon, Bible teaching message? All of us enjoy that. But here's a word from the Apostle Paul. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am becoming as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. You can have the best preaching, Ephesus, and still fall short. And then there's a word for our charismatic friends. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries, all knowledge, though I have all faith that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. So what do you think about that, Ephesus? And here's a word for the church that focuses on philanthropy, socially minded ministry. It's the church that has a soup kitchen. This the church that has a clothing closet. Nothing wrong with those things, as long as they're not an end to themselves, but only a means to an end of introducing to the person who can truly give them the bread of life and clothe them with the righteous garments of the Lord Jesus in their personal lives. Nothing wrong with these things, but if that's all we have, then perhaps our love is misplaced. It's a sad thing that it's possible to send a sinner to hell well-fed and well-dressed because all we took care of was the externals. And if you have bestowed all your goods to feed the poor, and though you give your body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth nothing. So clearly the Lord Jesus was not mincing words when he began to focus on the fact that this church in Ephesus had abandoned the love they had at first, ESV. So what about their destiny? Where is this church with a wonderful history? This church has been involved in a great ministry. Where's it headed? If you study carefully from Acts chapter 19 through the end of this letter, you have a kind of rise and fall of the Ephesian church. Verse 5 of our chapter, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. The words are clear. For something to fall, it must have been here and then ended up here. In other words, the church at Ephesus is no longer where it had been once upon a time. Remember from whence you have fallen and repent and do the first works, repeat, or else I will come quickly and remove your candlestick out of his place. Church at Ephesus had been a candlestick, a lampstand, with the light of the gospel shining so brightly at one time. But now, 30 years on, apparently that lampstand was in danger of being removed. That light was in danger of being extinguished. Repent. What does it mean to repent? We tell the sinner, you got to be sorry for your sins. That's absolutely true. But repentance really has to do with a change of mind. That's what the word means. A change of mind followed by a change of resolve or a change of behavior. There's the prodigal son sitting in the pigsty, and he repented. He came to himself, he came to his senses spiritually, and said, I will arise and go to my father. He didn't leave it there. He got up, and he went back home. There's repentance. I will come and remove your lampstand out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And that was true. They certainly were clear in their doctrine, but it must have been just a very cold doctrine. It was just facts that they believed in their head that didn't apparently affect their lifestyle too much. If you belong to my generation, you may remember a song that Barbara Streisand and Neil Diamond used to sing. You don't bring me flowers anymore. You don't sing me love songs anymore. It's a story of two lovers who have drifted apart but still go through the motions. But there's no display of affection and love. You don't even bring me flowers anymore. You don't even sing me love songs anymore. Maybe the Lord Jesus could have said that to the church in Ephesus. We're told that love, as it matures, becomes less demonstrative. Okay? We look at a young couple who've just fallen in love and they're hugging each other and we think, isn't that cute? You look at an older couple and they're doing the same thing and you wonder if they're trying to hold each other up or something. You know, the love for the Lord Jesus is not something that fades and becomes less demonstrative. It's something that grows, that becomes more apparent day after day, year after year, as we follow him. Do we substitute work for real displays of love? Do we substitute good, solid teaching in our lives, in our ministry, in our church, in our fellowship groups, with a real passionate love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, I'll agree with you. Nowhere does it say that it was actually the love for the Lord Jesus that was at fault here, but I can't think what else it would be, because it's only through our love for the Lord Jesus that we have a love for the lost. It's only through our love for the Lord Jesus that we have a love for our brothers and sisters in the Lord. In the Lord. It's like the wheel and the hub and the spokes. The closer those spokes get together, or the closer those spokes get towards the hub, the closer those spokes get together. And we're the spokes in the wheel. And the closer we get to the Lord Jesus, the closer we are with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I think those of us who've been on the road for a good many years look back and we're just so grateful for people who have ministered to us and have blessed our lives and encouraged us. I've got some people here today that I can count among that group in my life. Those that were willing to reach out to me as a young man and encourage me along the pathway of life. Whether it was people that opened their homes to me, a number of them are here today. People that let me drive their Jeep CJ. That was Dean Senior and Anne when I first came around here. It was a real Jeep. It was a CJ Jeep, not one of these fancy Wranglers. And I'm thankful for each of these people. I learned to love them. But it's through the Lord Jesus that we find our oneness and our fellowship with others taking a new turn and becoming much more influential and much more important in our lives. I would close just by saying that having lived in North Carolina for the last 40 years or more, one of the major features of North Carolina is its lighthouses scattered up and down the North Carolina coast. There are only 7 of them actually functioning lighthouses today. That's about half the number that there once were. Some of them, well, they just were neglected and abandoned and succumbed to the ravages of the weather and time. Others were discontinued because of the shipping routes were changed. Some there are just for, I guess, the tourist attraction. The most famous of the North Carolina lighthouses is Cape Hatteras Lighthouse. And it was in danger of being engulfed by the erosion of the coast at that time. And in 1999, a refit of the lighthouse, a rebuilding and a moving of that lighthouse 2,900 feet inland at the cost of almost $12 million gave it a little boost. It's now quite famous, but I'm not sure that moving a church 2,900 feet or 2.9 miles or whatever is the answer when a church is beginning to decline. Well, that church has got to learn to let its light shine where it is. And then the Lord will maybe extend the flow of that light to a wider group. See, I think you'll agree with me that today there are some churches and the lights are on in the building, but the light of the gospel is no longer shining. May that be an encouragement to us. Says the Lord of the churches, he that hath an ear to hear, he that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. There's always a promise that would apply to them individually there and then, but a promise that stretches forth into eternity future. And if we are going to be the church that God wants us to be, if we're going to be the individuals, because after all, the church is made up of individuals, we need to restore and repent and repeat and repair what used to be. Remember those days? The first flush of the Christian life, the enthusiasm with which you faced the world and the desire that you had to share this new experience of the Lord Jesus with them. Let's go back to first principles. Let's repeat, lest God snuff out the light in our own individual lives. And because we're not shining as we should, it affects the local church also. Let's be encouraged. Let's see that these were not given, letters given to discourage the church, but to encourage them to be everything that God wanted them to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again tonight, today, for your holy and precious word. We thank you for the clarity of the words of the Lord Jesus as they must have come to that church in Ephesus, a church well known to John. We can imagine John just being overwhelmed by what these things the Lord Jesus was saying to his beloved Ephesus church. But Father, we do pray that we might not fall into the trap that many of these churches did, to rest on their laurels and to simply go through the motions of Christian life and service and worship. And we pray that we might individually make the focus of our love for the Lord Jesus and his love for us be that which is central to our lives and to our ministries. Bless our church, we pray. May it be a light shining on a hill with the city shining on a hill with the light of the gospel shining brightly both near and far. And bless our own lives, our own marriages, our own families, our own witness to this ungodly world. And may they somehow see the light and be led to the one who is the light of the world. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Let's turn in our green hymnals in closing to 363. 363, that might be appropriate to what we've been considering together this morning. More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. Hear thou the prayer I make on bended knee. This is my earnest plea, more love, O Christ, to thee, more love to thee. Let's sing the first and the third stanzas of 363, and then our service will be over. I wonder if there's someone here.